Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this community and for all the little kids and older kids and just what you're doing in our life as a community. And tonight, Father, we come before you as a community on a Sunday night looking to know more about you, looking to hear something to challenge us to grow, draw closer to you. And so tonight we declare this space your kingdom, and Spirit of God, we ask that you would give us courage tonight to believe what's true and push aside what isn't. And we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So if you haven't figured it out yet, something's burning on the bottom of the stove. We'll just acknowledge that. Also, as you can see, and all the little kids, and tonight there's a lot less little kids. It's noisy around here, and one of the things, if you're a mom, you know, worshiping God is usually worshiping God in chaos, because children are noisy, and finding quiet is usually in the bathroom. So, not even there. Well, you know, yeah, I've finally been corrected on that example. There is no quiet if you're a mom, until they go to bed and you've used a rubber mallet on their head. So we invite you into the chaos. You hear baby screaming, think, I'm identifying with a mom. This is awesome. So I invite you into that. But tonight we're in, I think this is the third week of Lent. And Lent is 46 days before Easter, 6 days of celebration, 40 days of fasting. And the whole purpose of Lent is for you and I to take something away, fast something, so that we create space, so that we can focus on Jesus. Lent in the church calendar is simply to wrestle our attention from all the things that distract us and bring us back to focus on Jesus and to get ready for Easter, so that Easter isn't just another Sunday, but Easter becomes a really exciting celebration because we've been meditating on Jesus. We're going to be in Psalm 19. We've been going through, as a community, the Gospel of Mark. I've handed out for most of you a Lenten meditation. If you don't have one, I'm sorry, we've run out. But you can order it on Amazon. I can give you the title. You can download it on your Kindle if you have one. And if you have a cell phone, then you have a Kindle. So you just download the app for that. But anyway, we're in Psalm 19 because on the Sundays, the Lenten readings usually fall in the Psalms. So, when you follow the church calendar. But before we get into Psalm 19, I want to lay out the gospel for you really quickly because I think it's important as we reflect on Psalm 19. So, and I want to look at the gospel very quickly in the way that the Village looks at it. It's not that we're different than other churches, but we do break it down a little bit. So the first thing I want you to understand is that when we talk about sin, what we're talking about when we use that word is we're talking about missing the mark. It literally means, it's an archery term. It means that you missed the bullseye, you missed the whole target. And so when we say all have sinned, we're saying all of us have done something that misses the target. But not only that, we're talking about all of humanity's sin combined and the destructiveness of it. So we believe that sin is destructive. And in Romans, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, that doesn't just mean that you die. We're all going to die. You know, I'm sorry if you didn't think that was going to happen to you, but it's gonna. You're going to die. And it's sin is the reason, but you can look at yourself when you wake up in the morning and realize, when you feel all of your joints kind of ache, and realize that sin is decaying you. And you can look at your friends and see that sin has this decaying process in their life. And you can look at the earth and see that there's death everywhere. It's not just a penalty for sin that's going to happen when you die. It's everywhere, and it's happening all the time. And so when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about his victories. The word literally means the victories. So we're talking about the victories of Jesus. And at the Village, we say the gospel is a story. That story gives you identity. And when you take hold of that identity, you start working out the way of the kingdom together. That's why we're gathered here. So the story goes this way. The God of the universe, to be in relationship with us, became a man. Because here's the thing. At the garden, Adam and Eve were looking at each other, and they had a relationship. But as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they walked out of the garden. And you can't have a relationship with anybody when your back is turned to them. And so we've had our back turned to him. And so God came as Jesus, fully God, fully man. He lived out a life that you and I couldn't live, and he died a death that you and I couldn't die, because he died for all of our sins. He paid the price, right? And then he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, it gives us hope. It means that something changed. Jesus was the first human, who was fully God, to conquer death. That means that he took the keys of death away from Satan. That means that you and I don't have to worry about dying. Jesus' resurrection, the Bible tells us, gives us a hope. A hope that we'll live eternity in the kingdom of God, practicing the way of God. But there's some cool things that happen if you decide to believe that. You don't have to do anything but believe that. It's really simple. You say, I believe in Jesus and what he's done for me. But when you do that, you become, the scripture tells us, a child of God, a brother and sister of Jesus. You become the priest of the kingdom of God with all these other priests. And you become God's beautiful creation. You step in the beginning processes of what it means to be recreated and be who you were meant to be. You get a new identity. And that's awesome, because no longer can people and the enemy of the world tell you that you're not valuable, because every time someone says you're not valuable, you're not worth it, you didn't come through, you failed, you can say, no, no, no. I stand in Jesus. My identity is in Christ. I'm a sister of the God of the universe. I'm not what you're saying. You have that identity. And when you grab hold of that identity, when you take it up, when you own it, when you speak it, then all of a sudden, you have all this opportunity to be Jesus in the world and be Jesus to one another. And so you become, in a way, as Martin Luther says, a little Christ. You become Jesus' representative. Okay, that's the invitation that this community offers. It's the invitation that Jesus offers to us. I want you to hold on to the gospel, because as we talk tonight, we're going to be in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is before Jesus. And we're going to be looking at some songs. That's what the Psalms are. We're going to look at one song, Psalm 19, that's supposed to be sung in public. Now, a song, the reason that we sing these worship songs is because music disarms us, right? And allows us to get words and ideas stuck in our head when we walk away, or they challenge us. Music disarms our heart. And so that's why we sing together about God. Now, in this psalm, in Psalm 19... we're going to talk about what it looks like to be parented by the God of the universe. So what I'm going to ask you to do, and what I'm going to ask you to think about, is what it's like to be parented by the God of the universe. To step into God being your mom and your dad. Okay? We're going to look at that a little bit, and what I'm going to say is, look, this is how God parents you. And if you're a parent, here's some tips and helpful hints from God on how he parents, okay? So even if you don't have kids, this is going to be a good night, I think. So let us begin in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises on one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So the first line here says that the heavens declare God's glory. Now, I don't know If you've ever noticed this, but people with strong personalities, when they walk into the room, they're the ones who tell all the stories, and everybody laughs at their stories. You kind of feel the weight of their personality, right? Like, they control the room, whereas some of the shyer people, you don't feel the weight of their personality because they're not talking. They're not funny. Everybody's not listening to them. Now, what this is saying is that the heavens, meaning when you go out and see the world out there, declare God's personality. That God is talking and telling good stories and laughing. And that when you look out there, you feel that. He's calling your attention. And that the skies proclaim his handiwork. Now, basically what this text is saying is that God is a really good artist, right? And what it says is that every language can understand this proclamation, right? Every language can, every person can understand that God is proclaiming himself through this art. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, for the artists who are here, they'll probably attest to this, most of them, but artists don't like to write down written descriptions of their art. They don't like to paint, especially visual artists, they don't like to paint a picture and then say, well, this little thing means this, and this little thing means that, because as soon as they do that, then it narrows down the interpretation, and it really doesn't invite you into any relationship with them, right? It just is a pretty, it makes it sterile. So, like, for instance, my wife is an artist, and in my office I have a bunch of her pictures. Now, for my birthday, because she knows I like Pollock, I like chaos art, I don't like, you know, really nice realism or, you know, anything else. I just like chaos. I like paint everywhere. She thought that she would paint me one of these paintings because, you know, she loves me. Well, I'll just tell you up front that that's not her at all. She was completely trying to be me, and it's actually not a very good painting. I'll just tell you right now. It's not a good painting. It's the only painting of my wife's I don't like, okay? Now, hang on a second. I have all of these paintings in there that I really love that she does, of that are realistic. They're little pictures of Playmobil. They're pictures of my tester paint from my childhood when I was painting models. And so they look, you can tell, hey, that's a Playmobil guy. That's tester paint. But it's also whimsical. It's kind of silly. And so my wife is a whimsical realist. That when she is at the best in her painting, she likes silly realism. And it announces it. Well, if you know my wife, she's a realist and she's whimsical. And she announces that in her art, right? Well, what this is saying here is that out in creation, God is yelling who he is. He's saying, this is who I am. But since most of us haven't been looking, apparently, Paul, who isn't, all he is a realist. He has no whimsical to him. Paul is an apostle, okay? We like Paul. He's in the New Testament. And we'll all have, I'm sure there'll be counseling sessions in heaven for those of you who've been Christians for a while on how to deal with Paul, and he'll have a long line, and people will be talking to him about what he said. Because you have to love him, and we do, but, and he's God's word, Peter said in one of his letters. So we know he's God's word. But in Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 20, in his letter to the Romans in the New Testament, he just explains Psalm 19 just in case we don't understand it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So he's just like, hey, if you didn't get it, if you go outside, God is really clear. If you go look at a mountain, God is really clear about who he is and what he's doing. Now, here's the thing about being parented. His creativity actually is an invitation into relationship with us. So if he builds a mountain or he creates a mountain, he invites us to climb a mountain and experience. If he makes a tree or creates a tree, he invites us to sit underneath the tree and get to know him. When he created all of you, he invited all of us to get to know you, right? That everything that he does is this invitation to have a relationship with him in this creative area. Well, here's in the very nature of man is this thing that God has created in us, that one of the ways we invite people into our life is to be creative. Now, we all have different kinds of creativity. I'm not talking about just the traditional arts. To be creative, that invites people. Let me explain it to you in a simple way. I love cooking. I like to cook, and I like people to eat what I cook. I make pizzas, and I love to make pizza. I've been making pizza. I've been refining it since I was like in the seventh grade, my dough. Yeah, I've been working on it, and I love it. But you know what? I cook a lot of things. I never ask my children to help me, ever. I've never said, come help me. Do you know what? That they are constantly at my feet saying, can I help you make that? Can I help you do that? Because they know it's important to me. They've tasted the food. They want to be in it. They want to be around me. Right? So when you go out into the heavens, or when you go out here and look at the heavens, and you look at what God's created, you look at the mountains, you look at the stars, you look at all the things that God's created, if you're going to be parented by God, the thing that you have to think of is, oh, God is inviting me into relationship with him. He's inviting me to experience something, his divine nature, his personality, his silly stories, his funny jokes, his loud voice. It's an invitation. Now, at the end of this, he talks about how, in verse 7, how the sun goes up and goes down. It goes up and goes down. That in God's creative personality, he's put consistency. That you and I wake up most of the time and the sun comes up and it goes down. It's not safety, because this is a chaotic world, but it is some security. I'm secure in knowing that in this creative structure, it's not chaotic. It's not my paint, my Pollock, throw the paint at the canvas and see how it lands. God's creativity has structure and boundaries built into it, and it's an invitation for us to be secure, but not necessarily safe, right? So, as a parent, I'll just do a side note here. The opportunity that you have with your kids is for you to think about your life from how you deal with your home, your cars, your hobbies, all that you do. You need to do it in a way that when your children see it, they get excited and they want to be part of it, but it also creates some security for them. My kids always know, Eric, Dad's cooking. He's going to be cooking. I can be part of a relationship with my dad if I go cook with him, right? And he's going to be happy to have me there 9 times out of 10, because I'm not God. Maybe, okay, we'll go to like 7 times out of 10. I'll be happy to have him there. But that's what God does for us. And that doesn't mean painting or whatever. It just means wherever you are at as a parent, you need to put your creative energy into your home and all that you do so that you're inviting your children to be part, to have a passion, and to give them some consistency. So, God invites us. He invites us to know him through his mountains and his expanse. And then, this whole passage changes. And God gets practical, or the writer gets practical. He goes from way up there in broad ideas, and he's going to get practical. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord, we're just going to say the basic law of the Lord is the Ten Commandments, okay? So I want to read to you, if you don't know anything about the Bible, Exodus 20. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to read to you the Ten Commandments. I won't read all the details, but this is the law. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, maidservant, anything, his nice car. You shall not covet it. These are the Ten Commandments. This is the law. And God says that the law is perfect. And the word reviving is actually turning. Okay? So it turns you back to your soul. Now here's what the writer is saying. He's saying that these laws create a boundary, and these boundaries return you to humanness. Okay? The soul means everything about you. And so what he's saying is that these laws that are laid down are perfect, and when we obey those laws and we live in them, we know what it means to be human. Okay? We know what it means to be human. Now, we live in a world that's really, really chaotic. And we need rules. And we live in a culture that doesn't like rules, and we don't like rules. And we don't like the fact that people can tell us what to do. But what the writer is saying is forget all of that, because the rules of God actually are pretty simple, and they make you human. Now, if you just go, if you're a parent, well, first off, if you're a child of God, you have to think that here's the invitation. The invitation is if you obey, you'll actually understand what it means to be human. You'll actually become more human. When you don't have rules and laws, you're an animal. If you don't follow God's laws, you're more animal-like. If you're a parent, we live in this culture where we do two things. We have our kids, and we're pretty sure that we like a few things that our parents did, but for the most part, we don't like what they did. Or we got to do it differently. So in our culture, because it's a lot of psychology, we've decided that we should explain everything to our children. Stop, okay? Stop explaining the consequences and why they did this bad thing. Stop talking to your children at nauseam about everything. Give them some simple rules. Give them some simple rules that they can live in. Because you know what? Kids are chaotic, and they don't want little ones, and this is true for even older ones, but they don't want to know why the rule should be done or what they did. They just want to know that there's a rule that says they can't go any further, because that makes them feel safe, and that makes them feel like a human. Because when you feel chaotic inside, you don't feel human. You feel fearful and afraid, and that you need to strike out to survive. And so, yes, later on, you need to explain why things are the way they are, but don't do it while you're telling them what the rules are and the consequences and enacting those consequences. Now, on the other end, because a lot of us don't like rules, we don't give our children a lot of rules. In fact, we hardly give them any, and what happens is when we don't, we have chaos, and we don't understand why we don't have chaos, or why we have chaos. And it's because we don't have a few simple rules that we enforce. And so that's just a little side, that God gives us rules to control our chaos and to help us feel human. You and I become instruments of God as parents to help our children feel human by giving them rules and enforcing those consequences. Now, it says the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy and make wise the simple. The word statutes here, I don't know why the NIV translates it. If you do some research, it literally means testimonies or stories. So it should read, the stories of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. God, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you ask God a question and then you pick up the Bible, he does not hardly ever give you rules on what to do. You know, he tells you a story. He tells you a story. You know, here, and so I thought about this with Jesus. Every time the Pharisees came and said, well, what about this or what about that? Jesus would tell a story. So I thought with my son, that because he loves to ask questions. What's for dinner? What are we doing this? Why? Blah, blah, blah. He wants to know everything because he's seven. I decided to not answer his question, but tell him a story. So he says, what's for dinner? Well, some people eat blah, blah, blah in another country, but I don't really know what we're eating. You know, I decided to tell the guy stories and really get him confused. It didn't work. But he just kept asking questions, or I wasn't really good at being Jesus. But here's the thing. Stories give us meaning and substance and purpose in our life, right? They explain things. I went and saw Rise of the Guardian. How many of you have seen Rise of the Guardian? If you have not seen Rise of the Guardian, just go watch it ad nauseum. It is one of the best movies I've ever seen in my life, and I cry like a baby. And there's just so many wonderful themes. But when I see that story, I'm reminded about who God is. I'm reminded about what's true. I'm reminded. Stories remind us of goodness and truth. That's why Jesus constantly is telling stories. That's why the whole Old Testament is mostly stories. That's why the answers to our questions are usually story. So Jesus is telling us stories. Now what's interesting is that stories are what make simple people, people who don't know, wise. So God is constantly telling us a story. That's why we keep encouraging each other to come here while we read the Bible, is because we want to hear the story over and over and over again. And you should want to, because it informs you of who you are and who God is and what the redemptive themes of the world are in God's mind. Now, to jump over to parenting for a moment. As a parent, you should be a storyteller. But not just as a parent. Remember last week I said that in this church, if you're like 28 and above, you're old. And when you get older, you tell lots and lots of stories. And here's the thing, a lot of you tell the same story. You'll find that like you really like the same story, so you'll tell it over and over again. And as you get older and older and older, you tell the same story until you get into like 80, and then everybody just kind of rolls their eyes, oh my gosh, Grandpa's telling the story again, right? And you just are like, ah. But here's the thing. Nobody, including your kids, are going to get tired of you telling stories if you tell stories about how Jesus transformed you. Yeah, tell the story about how you jumped off a mountain and almost broke your back. Tell the story about how you killed a snake with a rake. I've heard a lot of your stories. Tell the stories. That's good. But tell your kids the stories about how God changed you. Because you know what is going to connect them to God is the stories. And not just your salvation story. Every story that connects you to God. Because that's how they know how to have a relationship with God. I can read the Ten Commandments over and over again, and that doesn't tell me how to have a relationship with God. I can give you a ton of rules on how to have a good marriage, and it's not going to make you have a good marriage, even if you follow the rules. You'll fail probably. But if you hear one or two good stories about how God involved himself in a marriage and transformed it, you'll know how God will involve his life in your marriage or your struggle and will transform it. So to be a parent, but if you are or not, when you become it, tell stories about Jesus. Say, this was my fear, this is what happened. You know, because if you tell your son who gets bullied on the playground, okay, what I want you to do is when the kid pushes you, get up and hit him in the throat. The first question he's going to ask you, did you ever do that, Dad? Well, the answer, if I told my son, that would be no. I jumped off the bus and ran away, right? So the story and what I tell, like, but you know what? He probably learned more from the story, right? Because he knows, okay, this is what Dad did. This is what I can do. If Dad's just telling me, okay, you need to do this, it's like, well, that's scary, and I don't know how I can do that, and nobody's ever done that before, and whatever. Those are just rules. God invites us into being parented by telling us stories about what he's done. Every single one of his stories are about how God was victorious, how God intervened, how God saved, how God transformed. And they make us simple people, wise. They inform us. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. These commands and precepts, it's just basically these rules. And what these rules do is they help us see and they give us joy. Now in our culture, we are so bent on being happy. I mean, I don't know how many times you see when they interview a movie star, they interview whatever celebrity, or you talk about any kind of social issue, it's always, I just want everybody to be happy. I want to be happy. Everyone should pursue happiness. We all should be happy. Only problem is none of us are happy. I can't stay happy. But what the writer says is that there's this thing called joy that we can have. And joy is completely different than happiness. That writer, Paul, that I was talking about, in the New Testament tells us that he's figured out how to joy, have joy when things are bad, when things are good, when things, you know, when he has plenty, when he doesn't have anything. He's figured out how to have peace, is what he's saying. He knows how to be at peace. The writer here is saying the rules of God give you peace. The rules of God will give you peace no matter what. They will give you peace. Because when you give someone some simple rules that make sense, it takes the chaos away. And so the writer is saying, you comfort me. It's like a warm blanket. You give me peace. And then you help me see. You give light to my eyes. I would suggest, if you're a parent, because this is what God does, is he repeats his rules over and over again. This is why you shouldn't have lots of rules, because you need to be able to repeat them over and over again. And they change as kids get older. Though, if you have boys, it's always don't put your finger in the light socket. Right? Don't touch things that are electrical. Right? But there are some simple rules, and you should repeat them over and over again, because what it does is it gives peace to the heart, and it allows children to negotiate the things that happen in front of them. God's rules should give you peace if you meditate on them, and they will tell you what to do. You will know what to do in front of you. It's pretty simple. You'll know not to murder. You know not to want your neighbor's car. You know that God is the center of things. They're simple rules. They're very simple, but they give you direction. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, and they are sweeter than honey from a comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. So what the writer is saying is, money and food, they distract. You know, gold, they distract. Food distracts. And yet what he's saying is, God's rules are much more important than collecting gold and collecting food, having really good dessert. I don't know if you ever noticed this, though, with your kids. Like, what you want with your children, what God wants with us, is for us to repeat the rules of the family. You know you have done a good job as a parent when your child is telling other people what the rules of the family are. Because there's not very many of them, so they can remember them. But on top of that, they have realized that there's a higher value system, and they want to be part of that value system, and they want to become a proclaimer of that value system. The writer here is saying that God's rules are better than all of these things, and if he keeps them, he gets a great reward. Your child understands that if he keeps them, he gets relationship with you, that there's not a break in relationship. The writer realizes that if you keep God's law, the reward is relationship with God. And so the writer has been building this up about here's God's rules, here's the way to live, here's how God invites us into relationship. And then something happens to him in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. I love this because here's the progression. He's like, God's out there. He's painting this beautiful picture. He invites me into it. He gives me these rules. They provide all this good stuff. I have connection to him. He tells me not to disobey, and guess what? I disobey. I just disobey. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't keep the laws. Therefore, I can't have the reward. Therefore, I'm stuck on the honey, and I want the gold. When he begins to talk about all the things that God offers him, and this is why it is important for us to hear God's stories and listen to his rules, is it reminds us that we just can't do it. You can't get it right. I can't get it right. And the writer says, you have to do something for me. You have to just help me discern my errors. You have to forgive my hidden faults. You have to keep me from my willful sins. You have to change me. I can't do it. that the pinnacle of the psalm, he's just saying, you know what? You have to intervene. God, you have to intervene. That's, you know, here's the thing. I have done, for now I've been a pastor for 14 years, and I've been doing ministry since I was 20. So that means almost 20 years I've been doing it. And I've sat with lots and lots of people. And you know what I hear over and over again, and I hear it you guys, is all you really want is for your father and your mother to intervene in a gentle and kind way. To come in and stop your chaos in a way that's kind and gentle. I was in a real good family with really good parents who taught me all of this, and that's my longing, that they would intervene in a gentle and kind way. We realize when we have all these the rules and the relationship in front of us that it's still chaotic, and we need someone to just hug us, grab us, intervene. So really, to be parented, my God, is to simply say, God, come intervene. I want to do what's right. I want to be parented by you, but you need to intervene. You need to step in. You need to change these things in me, because I don't want my transgressions to rule me. Here's the deal. You and I are ruled by one thing. When we talk about sin, all we're really talking about is selfishness. And selfishness is what rules all of us. It's the transgression that grabs hold of us and just shakes us. And what we're asking for is for God to take our face away from us. You know, I've said this before and given an example, but one of the best ways to communicate with little kids is to get on their level and put your hands on their cheeks and look in their eyes and don't let them move their head sideways and speak into their life. That's what you're asking. What the psalmist is asking for. It's like, God, get down on your hands and knees. Be my dad. Put your hands on my face. And don't let my selfishness rule me. And it's almost like that happens in the psalm. And this is what he says as he ends it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isn't that what every parent longs from their children? That the words of their mouth and the meditations, the things that they think about, would be pleasing. That's what we all want from our kids. That's what all parents want. And what he's saying is, I want to be a good kid, God. I want my words to please you. I want my heart to please you. So be my rock, and redeemer means rescuer. Be my rescuer. That's the invitation. When we're dealing with this whole Lenten meditation, when we're fasting, when you take something away from your life, like for me, it's my radio in my car and television from Sunday to Thursday, that space has to be filled. What the psalmist and what I'm saying tonight is that needs to be filled with this. You need to ask God to put his hands on your face this Lenten season, and take away your selfishness, and to make your words and your heart pleasing in his sight. You need him to rescue you so that you can find his rules to be welcoming, his creation inviting. So that's what Lent is all about. That's the invitation that we are participating in. We're having our face turned away from us and faced on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for sending Jesus to forgive us for our sins and give us an opportunity to be in a place where we can pour out our heart to you and to beg you to change us and to transform us and to realize that you're the only one who can. Thank you for your law. Thank you for your creation. And thank you for your spirit. And bless our food and bless our singing tonight. Amen. There's a couple ways to respond tonight. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're happy to have you. If you're not visiting, please use the basket as for your offering. And the last person can put that underneath their plate, if you pass it that way, or underneath the chair. Second way to respond to God's word is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to his disciples on Passover, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And at the end of that meal, he took the last cup of wine of the Passover meal right before he was going to die, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that, if you can come up here and say, "I stand with God's broken body and his blood poured out for me," then please come up and break off the bread and dip it in the juice. If this is the moment where you're saying, "Hey, I think I believe, I do believe in Jesus," then come, break the bread, dip it in the juice, and tell someone, "I believe. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead." The last way is if you need to be prayed for, sinner's chair is right there. Like I said, all of us are sinners. We've all missed the mark. If you need to be prayed for, go sit in that chair. Someone will pray for you. We're going to spend some time singing, taking communion, and then eating together. So let's worship.